As I invite you all to take out your Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, we've been going through this wonderful account known as the Sermon on the Mount, these 111 verses and three chapters that, Lord willing, we'll complete. We're in chapter 6 now, looking at what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but this is not a prayer that our Lord could pray. Nor does he need to pray. This is actually, I think, more accurately identified as the disciples' prayer. He's teaching his disciples, and by extension all of us, what is important about prayer. This is not a prayer that necessarily must be learned by rote, although it's okay to pray this by rote. If you're teaching your children how to pray this prayer, that's okay. But it's not some magic mantra. It's got no inherent spirituality infused in it, in these particular assemblage of words. This is a pattern. It's a pattern for prayer. All of the important elements of all of our prayers are composed here in this disciples' prayer. Very important elements that provide for us the principles that are necessary if we want our God to listen to us. And if we want to honor him with those prayers, we must first understand not only the pattern, but also the purpose. Why is it that we do pray? And so Jesus, in his faithfulness to us, is teaching us all about our prayer to God the Father, and so on. And we've been looking at this and for some weeks now. This is part 6 to this series. So we're reading verse 7 this morning through verse 13 as we look at the disciples' prayer together. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this prayer. We do thank you communally, collectively, as a congregation. This is our Father that we speak to. We are a family of God, those who have reconciled with you through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's our prayers that you hear. You hear them as we pray as a child in an adopted family to our Father. We ask that you hear us this morning, O Lord, as we're looking very carefully at the important elements of all of our prayers. All of our communion with you, all the ways in which we turn to our Creator, out of obedience, out of love, out of reverence, out of a desire to know you better and to seek your help in our lives. We need your help. Life is very difficult, and of this you're well aware. And so we need you. We acknowledge that. It takes our humility to confess, but it is true that we are absolutely and utterly dependent upon you every moment of every day. And so that is our confession, O Lord. Your kingdom will come. Your will never be frustrated, never be thwarted. That is your sovereign will. But we understand, Lord, there is a will revealed to us in the Scriptures, your directive will, that we frustrate almost daily, perhaps daily, by either sins of commission or omission. We understand that is a will of love. It's a will of desire. For you reveal your heart in the Scriptures. You are God. You are sovereign. You will have your kingdom come. Your will be done. But you would hear from your children, who cry out from their hearts, hearts who are desperately in need of their Father, a Father who is benevolent, generous, gracious, a Father who is loving and wise, who bids us only, if you ask for wisdom from above, it will be granted unto you and in full measure. And so we need that wisdom. It's our pride, O Lord. It allows us to think that we are wise in and of ourselves, and we repent of that, O Lord. We confess it to you because we know only one thing, and that is how to be selfish and selfishly shipwreck our lives. We've proven that. We've proven that. And so you've humbled us by allowing us our choices. Yes, there is volition. You don't force any man, woman, or child to love you, or obey you, or follow you. Although this is your heart revealed in Scripture. You've made it known to us, O Lord. You've made it plain to us that you would that none perish, but all come to everlasting life. And we, yet at the same time, we know that not everyone will. Which will is this? This is the will of a God whose name is love, a God of grace and mercy, who also declares, I am the Lord your God, and there is none other. I alone am your Savior. Who is this God? We come here today in great measure, not only to praise you and thank you, but to know you. For as our Lord prayed in his prayer to you, O Lord, he says, to know you is eternal life. I can't imagine anyone in their right mind not desiring such. We all desire wisdom. We all desire a peaceful life, a life filled with joy and the happiness that's promised at the outset of this sermon. For blessed means happy. Blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they. We read repeated over and over Jesus so graciously giving us the path to happiness, the path to wholeness, the path to contentedness, the path to peace, not just a man-centered, crafted, temporary truce, but a true internal peace, a peace that betrays our ability to understand. We don't understand or fathom how you do it, O Lord, but yet you do it. And we're happy. We're happy in the midst of trials, strangely. We're happy in the midst of the challenges you give each and every one of us each day, because your promises will always remain. And you will always remain faithful to those promises. And so, Lord, we plead with you. We implore you, be with us now. Bring us greater understanding of this, your word of truth. Make yourself known to us. Reveal yourself unto us, even now. For your glory's sake, we pray. Amen. But there's few things that are more important in the Christian life than learning how to pray, or prayer itself. It's the other half of this communion that's been reestablished, that was lost in the garden through the sin of Adam and Eve, and now all of mankind. We don't know God in that personal sense anymore, and we can't speak to God apart from reconciliation with him. And having been taken advantage of the means, rather, of that reconciliation through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're able to commune with the creator of the universe. We're able to reestablish something that Adam and Eve enjoyed naturally before they sinned. Immediacy with God. Without the use of media, just there. Just abundantly evident. Every jot and tittle, what he wants to impart to them, known clearly, specifically, without any fog, without any confusion, without any personal bias based upon our propensity to be selfish. These things are attainable again. Miraculously, through a virgin birth and a sacrifice of Jesus Christ the Son, simply by believing, we're able to attain this communion with one who is now called, because of that reconciliation, our Father. More than that, he is Abba Father. So, we can't overstate the importance of prayer. And that's why we take our time through this, the disciples' prayer, because the Apostle Paul said that we are to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, right? How is that possible? Well, when we understand and we take a look at the first man, Adam, and see what he had, he was, you could say, praying without ceasing, right? Because he had the immediacy of just communing with God. God looks at the what? The heart. I mean, you're having a conversation with him 24/7, whether we like it or not, yeah? So we're praying without ceasing. That's the idea. It's not that we necessarily literally find a closet, get on our knees, bow our heads and start praying. It's that God is looking at our hearts all the time, as he did through the psalmist and repeated again by Paul in Romans 3. He's looking to see if there are any that seek him. His eyes go to and fro across the world to see if anyone would seek him. This God wants to be loved. He wants to be followed again. That was lost. And he tends to retrieve it. And that's exactly what he's doing through our gospel narrative. Praying at all times, Paul writes in another place to the Ephesians, we're to be praying at all times in the Spirit. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So this is an our, O-U-R, this is an our situation. Our Father, Jesus teaches us. It's just not me. We're not isolationists. We understand that we're part of a community, and apart from that community, we suffer. This is our Father. One of the first statements from Jesus, it might be the first one in his post-resurrected state, but when he sees Mary Magdalene, he says, "You run and tell my brothers about our Father." These are now his brothers, and God is now our Father. This is amazing. This is amazing to be adopted into that family. So the Christian life is one of ceaseless prayer, because prayer is to come from the heart. It's not a particular set of words. And that's the point Jesus is making, after all. Don't think that you've accomplished prayer just through a quantification of words. We quantify, we count, measure, and weigh all the time. That's the context in which we're set. So we're thinking, oh, if I just pray longer, we're measuring time, we're measuring our words and so on. He's saying, look, this is your Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be his name. His name should be made holy in all that you think, say, and do. That's who he is. That's what he deserves. Prayer is from the heart. It's prayed with, we pray with fervency. We pray with passion. We pray with persistency, as the widow did before the unjust judge. I'm not willing to go away until you grant this, she was basically saying to him. Jesus making it clear at the end of that account in Luke 18:1-8, that when I come back, will I find such faith? So he's making it clear this is a matter of faith. She wasn't going to go away because she knew she had a case. It doesn't matter that even this unjust judge, and notice the point there, he's an unrighteous judge, and yet he's going to grant that case to the widow because she's wearing him out, we would say. Nevertheless, I'm going to give her this so she'll go away. So how much more one who identifies as your Father, how much more will that Father who sent his Son, his own Son, his only Son, to die to make this happen, how much more when you ask for a fish, can you be absolutely assured, unequivocally, he will not give you a stone? Are we praying that way with that kind of faith? That's what Jesus wants to know. Why are we not praying that way? What happens to the Reformed faith when they go too far in the pendulum in terms of sovereignty and they stop appealing with a shrug of the shoulders? Well, God's sovereign, I guess. No, folks, that's not Reformed theology. That's fatalism. These things are going to happen because of fate. Reformed theology wakes us up to the purpose of prayer. I'm not willing to stop praying for those who are perishing. I'm not willing to stop praying. I will continue to pray. We need more of that, don't we? Because it's a both and, as we've been looking at the past couple of weeks. There is, in fact, a decretive will of God, a sovereign will of God, and a directive will of God, or the revealed will of God. One is his outworking of his universe. He is, after all, God, and he's going to get what he wants done. We looked at those scriptures in Isaiah and the Psalms, Ephesians 1. It's all over the place, very clear, God's sovereign. He's going to get his will. His counsel will stand. It cannot be frustrated. It will not be thwarted. And yet, I look at this book, and I open up this book, and I see the heart of God revealed. It's opened up to me, and I see his heart. And he's saying, turn ye, why will you perish? Repent and be saved. He's got this constant appeal that goes on into the New Testament. It doesn't change there. God's not willing that any should perish. Why do we not pray that way? Why do we so easily give up? We're supposed to embrace both, yeah? Or am I confused? This has been known to happen. Yeah? No, Paul also understands our weakness in prayer, doesn't he? So that's why he writes to the Romans. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. So he gets that off, puts that on the table right away. We're weak in our prayers, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Praise God, right? I have to depend on that. Are you satisfied that you've ever had a perfectly biblical prayer, ever? How about a perfectly biblical, unadulterated, unpure, or an absolutely pure thought? No. And he reminds us of the immeasurable power that's in prayer. So on the one hand, we're reminded of how weak we are in our prayers, so pathetically weak, we have to have the Holy Spirit who's, okay, all right, here's what he's praying, but I got this. Wow. Here's really, and who knows what those utterances are. We don't know. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. The effective prayer of a righteous person, that is a person made right with God, has great power. Weakness, power. Which is it? So it must imply, therefore, that it's possible, yeah? That I can pray with power. Well, how do we get that done? That's what we've been learning. From Jesus himself, we have exactly a template for how to pray so that you can see your prayers have great effective power. And we have to believe that. If we have that twofold will of God thing confused, you'll question your prayer life. It'll languish. You won't really think any. I wonder if this is even, is he hearing me? I mean, I'm praying and And you give up and you bail. And he's correcting that for us, isn't he? He's been faithful to do that these past couple of months that we've been looking at this. We have Jesus himself showing us how to pray rightly. So we see it in a twofold way, like we look at the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. The first half is about God, and that's how every one of our prayers should be. The primacy is the glory of God. Secondarily, as we get into today, give us this day our daily bread. Now he gets to man's dependency, and that's where we are today. So it's God's glory is where we start. Our Father, hallowed must be your name. You are God and not me. I don't run to God just when I have my first complaint or petition. Who's that all about? There's an egocentricity to most prayers, and there needs to be a theocentricity. It has to be centered on God. After all, he's the one who has the power that we can harness when we pray rightly. Because that's what James says. This is God's super abundant provision for our needs. This, give us this day our daily bread. So with regard to provision then, give us this day our daily bread, which has to do with all of the physical needs we might have, here's a reasonable godly prayer to pray. We can see it in Proverbs 30. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, which many people who have an overabundance of everything they ever really want, end up doing. Often, it's harder for a wealthy person to get to heaven. It's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle, Jesus said, when the rich young ruler walked away and turned him down. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? I don't need him. I got this. Look at this. All of this happened because I work hard and I'm successful in business. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my Lord. End quote. But as we'll see this morning from Scripture, there's never a child of God that we know of that goes hungry to the point of starvation and dying. I can promise you, unless it's of their own fault, you'll never find that in America, not those who belong to God. Those who are made right with God are taken care of by Jehovah Jireh, the God who promises to provide, and he will provide. We're going to see how this morning as we progress in this sermon. So will God provide for his children? Yes, that's his promise. So take that to the bank. Give us this day our daily bread. So why are we asking it? Well, if you're confused about the twofold will of God, you won't get this, right? We appeal to his promise in the prayer that he will provide. So give it to us. That's not a desperate plea that stops praying in a moment of fatalism again. Well, I hope I can eat today. No, you take both wills of God. His sovereign promise that you will be provided for, together with his call on your life to appeal to him. God's glory, man's dependency is what we must remember. This dependency that we had needs to be acknowledged to him. It's our humbling. I need you, God. I need you every day to provide for me. It's an admission of our dependency on him. J.I. Packer wrote, "The prayer of the Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but it is a humble acknowledgement of helplessness and dependency. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The Father you pray to is the owner of cattle on 1,000 hills, and how much he wants to give you all that he promised to give you according to his will. We're to believe that. Give us this day our daily bread. So when we violate his directive will, ostensibly because we have to provide, what have we said about God's promise to provide? Yes, I'll provide for you, but you better make that happen yourself however you have to, even if you're violating what I've made clear to you in my directive will. Is that how it works? Is that how he builds trust? Is that how he strengthens your faith? No, this book that he's given me is to direct me in my prayers. Even when I can't understand how he will provide, I can't make human sense out of it. The way it looks, as the bills mount up, this doesn't add up. I better get this done, even if it violates some parts of his revealed will. Is that what he wants us to do? That's you taking over for God. That's you being God of your life. And that will end in discouragement and frustration and misery every single time. How is that trusting God? Give us this day the daily bread that you've promised that you would provide. And he doesn't do that while we sit on a couch, mind you. But nor does he do it because you've gotten desperate, because your God is small and your belief is thin. So you're going to take over and violate what he has revealed in his word. So this is our first petition here in this prayer. It's our appeal to God that he would continue to provide for us as he always has. As the divine creator of everything, he is the source of all things needful. That's the one we appeal to. He's the one who owns all this. He created it all by the word of his power, Elohim, the God of power and might who speaks and worlds come into existence. And yet how we doubt when we pray. Why is that? That intrigues me through this whole series. I'm intrigued by that. Why are our prayers so pathetically paltry? Why? When so great a power is unleashed if we pray rightly. I would suggest to you it comes right up against our pride. Who wants to be completely dependent on God and say, yes, Lord, I will do it your way, as Mary did, as the disciples did. As hard as this is for us to understand, I'm going to do it your way. I'm going to commit myself to your way, O God. Here we go. You promised to provide. We have a right to ask God for things that he has already promised us. But it only applies, listen, it only applies to those who committed themselves to him. So if you see people that are starving, the first thing to wonder is, oh, well then, is this wrong? Is this false? Is this not true? No. These are people who have not committed themselves to God. Because the scripture is clear on that as well. Psalm 37, for instance, says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. You see, that's the condition, isn't it? It's very much like the end of chapter 6 when we get there. Seek ye first. First. What's got primacy? Seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. How's that get done for an unbeliever? Seeking his righteousness, we're to have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? I mean, that reminds me of the opening, the introduction to the sermon, if you will. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that we don't find within ourselves. For they will be satisfied, fully contented. So we delight ourselves in the Lord, and then he gives the desires of our heart. How can we be certain of that? Because he's the one forming the desires of our heart, right? At that moment, when I seek him, there's a transformational efficacy that takes place, yeah? So I'm becoming more and more like him. So I'm thinking Jesus' thoughts. I'm looking at the things that were important to him. I'm looking at how he conducted himself in the panoply of his relationships while he was here on earth. And becoming more and more like Christ, your desires will be able to be formed as his desires. And you'll pray rightly. So you delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust him, and he will act. See, it's that trust that's often missing, isn't it? Remember the father of whose son needed healing? And he said, Lord, I believe. What did he say after that? I believe. I believed when I was saved 27 years ago, I believe. That belief hasn't changed. So what's he talking about? The ongoing progressive sanctification, the ongoing growth in Christ's likeness that would bring about that peace and that contentment, the joy in my heart, all of those things that would make us look more like Christ. Help me with that unbelief, because it sure shows up in many of our prayers, doesn't it? One wonders what our motive is for even praying at times. Is this a check off a box? He says in verse 18 and 20 of Psalm 37, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have what? Abundance. In the days of famine, so everybody else might go hungry, but they will not only be fed, they will have an abundance. But the wicked will perish. Verse 25, the psalmist writes, I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. In every commentary I read on that verse, they said the same thing. They all said, you know, I've never really known someone who goes by the name Christian who's ever really suffered to the point of starvation. They've not known it. God protects those who are His. If God can keep the entire earth spinning, as Hebrews 1 says, He upholds all things by the word of His power. How much more will He take care of those who are in His own family that cost Him His own life? You see, that's not the problem, is it? The problem is we want more than we actually need, right? That's the conundrum. It's a statement of request that directs our attention to the one in whom we are completely dependent on for everything, but God must be glorified first. So we have to start with that primacy in our prayers. So how does He do that? By providing all we need to survive, verse 11. That's provision. Give us this day, every day, like He fed them in the wilderness with manna, our daily bread. And by forgiving us all our sins, verse 12, and by keeping us from unavoidable evil, verse 13. So the key is to all prayer is you must believe. You must have faith. The greatest component to having power in prayer is faith. You pray believing. But again, if you have confusion about the twofold will of God, it begins to erode your faith. Because see, I seem more like I embrace fatalism if I only cling to the sovereign will of God. I prayed for this person and they perished. Oh, well, I guess it's God's will. That's terrible. Folks, that's terrible. We pray fervently. So, if we use His directive will in prayer, so watch this, this is where we go. If we don't have, therefore, all that we need to survive, then we look to His revealed will. Are you working? If a man does not work, he shall not what? Eat. Start there. Are you exercising effective financial stewardship? Or have you become somewhat of a spendthrift and now got yourself into hock? That's on you. That's not on God. He promised to provide all that you need. We took it from there because we're Americans after all, right? And we lavish ourselves with things way beyond what we actually need. Let's be honest. When we can get to the point of gratitude in our faith walk where we're saying, you know what, I'm not like pining over different things that I need. By the way, what's that called? The relentless desire to have something you don't have. I think there's a word for that in the Bible. It escapes me. What is it? Help me out. Whoa, that's it. What is it? Oh, yeah, coveting. We have hearts that are basically megaphones saying, I want, I want, I want. They're lust machines. They see things, the latest this and the cool that, and it's got to have. Go back to that proverb where he's saying, just give me what's needful because I don't want to forget about you, God. But don't make it so Spartan in my living that I'm tempted to steal. I doubt it ever get that way for anyone in this country in this day and age. So that's probably not going to be us. So are you working and are you exercising? Are you living within your means is what we call it, right? See, God sets the parameters. We're back to the sovereign will of God. He appoints the station that each and every one of us are in, the time in which we live, the place in which we live, our demographical information, whether we're married, whether we're single, how old we are, all of those things, what your aptitudes and talents and what your education is, all of these things come together because He's crafting something that He wants to serve a specific purpose. When you get frustrated, when you get scared, when you get discouraged, is when you kick against the boundaries of those parameters God said. When you try to go beyond your calling, who you are. That's why the culture does so much damage with that statement. Which one am I thinking of? You can be what? Anything you want to be. Is that true? I can be a 6'5" Chinese woman? This is ludicrous. How about, oh, okay, that's ridiculous. I'm a guy. So I can play on the NBA? I'll tell you what. You know, going up to graduation next week out of the doctoral program, folks, that was a really, really tough stretch for me. I'm a dirt worker. I come from a succession of 4 Wisconsin farmers. My natural, when I'm in my natural element, who's seen me in my natural element like yesterday? Sledgehammer, right? I'm happy. I'm in my element. I'm doing what God gave me the ability to do, and I'm doing it with the people I love, and we're doing a great work, creating a house of worship for ourselves. It's just, I'm all jacked up about this. But I want to always be able to be out front of the congregation in terms of my ability to exegete the scriptures and give you all that I possibly can within the time frame I have. That's harder for me. And so God says, that's right, and that's where I receive glory, because God did it. And he did this place that we're building. So we live within what's our sensible means, with the station. It's not saying you can't improve yourself or work hard to be the best whatever you are. It's just don't try to be something you're not. If we don't sense God's forgiveness, the second part, right? First, it's provision. Now, it's forgiveness that he promises. If we don't sense his forgiveness, then we first look at his directive or revealed will again. Have you confessed your sins? Start there. Are you reconciled with him? If you're not, that's where you need to park, right? Do you believe Jesus Christ is your Savior? If you're like, well, I'm kind of working through that. Okay, and I pray that you stay there until you've worked that out, because he is, in fact, our Savior. The final thing is, if you are reconciled with God and you are a true believer, then are you forgiving other people? And forgiveness takes place where? Now, it may not be transactional forgiveness, where the other person necessarily sought it, but Jesus made it clear. Forgiveness comes from the heart, so you need to forgive them from your heart. So these are things to look at first. Why? Because these are things in his directive will. And we pray for these things. And then when we finish praying, we would say together with Jesus, not my will, but thine be done, O Lord. What's that appealing to? Which will of God? Which one? His sovereign will. You see? They work together in prayer, but you have to see the distinction between the two, or you won't know how to work them in tandem in prayer. Is this high weeds or is this good? Are you good? We've been working on this a while. If you have to, go back. That's what sermon audio is for. And finally, if we're falling into temptation, lead us not into temptation, right, that leads to evil, then we again look here first. His directive will, because these are things I can understand. Remember, when we looked at the twofold will of God, what verse did we look at? Remember? What's that? Deuteronomy 29:29, which starts out, the secret things belong to who? God. Which will is that? His sovereign will. But the things revealed belong to us, that we can share them with our children so that we might do all the things in this word. That is his directive will. That's his heart. You see that? So this is where we go first. We go right here to his directive will or his revealed will. Are you presenting yourself as instruments of unrighteousness? then don't wonder why you're falling into temptation or wrestling with evil. Right? Have you put on Christ and made no provision for the flesh? Did you have gotten it all out of your house? The home of your heart? Off the hard drive? Is everything out? Is it all cleaned up? Start there. You see that? Are you walking by the Spirit? Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit and you will what? Ume. Double negative in the Greek. It can't happen. You will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. You can't do both. We call that Christian schizophrenia. That's what we feel like sometimes, right? Well, listen, we're all trapped in Romans 7. Things I hate, I find myself doing, and so on. That's a different principle. These are the things that we can actually do. We can actually comply with them and fulfill that directive will of God. Or we can say, no, I think I'm going to hold my sin for a while, you see? And you break the heart of God that He gave you out of His love for you to show you what life could be like and how He can make that happen for you. And that's why Jesus starts with the word happy. If He would allow me to title His sermon, it should be how to achieve happiness. But that word in the Greek goes beyond our understanding, our superficial, our capricious understanding of like this flitty, flighting emotional happiness. It's a contentedness. It's a blissfulness. It's a peace. Don't you all long for that? Don't you want that? It's attainable. But He tells you how. Those are things to look at. If you're pursuing the things that God has clearly revealed to you in His directive will, and bad things happen to you, then you can be confident that it belongs to which will of God? The decretive will, sovereign will of God. You see? So, at that point, if those things happen to you, and you've prayed, and you've looked at the scripture, the directive will, and you're saying, okay, I'm clear on all the things that I know of in scripture. I've even talked to a brother or sister or a pastor or an elder or whatever, and I said with the psalmist, with David in 139, Lord, search me and know me. See if there's any wicked way in here. I've really done that before You, Lord, and yet this thing's still happening. I can't get out from under this thing. There's no way I can seem to extricate myself from it. Then, nevertheless, Thy will be done. He's got a purpose in it. It is His sovereign will. But you start in the word and the will that He gave you. I want to look at Elijah for a minute. This is probably the best example of God's promise to provide in provision, or provide for us in famine. So Ahab becomes king. He's wicked. He's terrible. Worse than that, he marries a Phoenician named Jezebel who worships Baal, a false god. And so he embraces all that. Builds an Asherah. He's worshiping now. This is the king of Israel, right? So Elijah, in large measure, was brought as a prophet to confront Baalism, right? He confronts the prophets of Baal in just a chapter or two ahead of where we're going to be. So now he's coming on the scene. There's about to be a famine, and the famine is coming because of this apostasy by the king of Israel. He's not following God anymore. He's following a false God. So that sets the scene for us. It says, for instance, in chapter 16 and verse 30, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. This was as our presidents would say, this is a bad hombre. This is a bad dude. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. He made an Asherah and so on. So this is bad. So at the beginning of chapter 17 in 1 Kings, now Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab, "As the Lord of God of the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years." And we learn from James 5, it would be 3.5 years of drought, and then he would pray again, Elijah would, and it would be 3.5 years of rain that would come. So he's making this announcement to Ahab. This is not a very safe thing to do to a wicked king like that, but there he is. So note his faith. Notice where his courage comes from. He's abiding by, he's obedient to the word of God. God said, do this, and he did it. How about us? So let's start there, making this very personal, very practical. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. That's interesting, isn't it? So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. And so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. I could exhaust myself in saying that, and yet we still, in many cases, refuse to do what God is clearly telling us to do. We wonder why we languish in our prayers. What's wrong with my prayer life? Why does it seem to lack power? Well, why don't we start here? And so he went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. There it is. God said he would provide, and there he is providing. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. So you're sitting by the brook Cherith, and it's an inhospitable place, this Transjordan area, but he gets out of Dodge, so to speak. I'm going to get out of the area. But the drought is still affecting this sometimes running brook. Why didn't he give him a waterfall? Why did he have to go so far away? How long has he got to wait? The brook's drying up. What point does God often have to take us to in our praying and desiring things? Okay, God, when are you going to get this? It's drying up. And he waited. And he sat, and by faith he waited, because that's what God told him to do. And he's a man of obedience, as God is a God of promises. And so we see the fervent, faithful prayer of Elijah as we begin this story. In the land of this wicked, godless ruler, sometimes it's necessary to pray for failure. That's what he did. If you're a Christian patriot living in a country that has a wicked, godless ruler, sometimes you may need to pray for hardship before you can pray for prosperity. Maybe he needs to fail. Maybe in that failing, maybe in that drought. That's right, because Zechariah promises there's going to be a famine in the land, but not of food. There's a famine coming of what? Anybody aware of that prophecy? Of the word of God. Of the word of God. There's going to be you're not going to be able to find the word of God. Why? Probably because, well, I don't know, maybe people might get thrown in prison. Maybe people might be tortured. Maybe they might be put to death. Maybe there's a huge book burning. But there's coming a famine, Zechariah says. So James 5 gives us this insight about this sort of twofold prayer of Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Why does he say that, do you suppose? Because don't think this is some apparition, some angelic person, some special hybrid half angel, half man. He was a guy. He's a guy. That gives us hope, doesn't it? He had a nature just like ours. He was a sinner. And he prayed fervently. Get the word fervently, that it might not rain. Praying that it might not rain, this is his country. He has to eat there too. He prayed fervently that it might not rain. Who commanded him? This doesn't make sense to me that I should pray something like this. Ah, the same God who says, ah, but my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. We do it according to his word, as Mary herself said. Nevertheless, be it done unto me according to thy word, O Lord. This is going to hurt. This is going to be hard. I don't even get why I should pray these things, but here's nevertheless what he said. So he's praying for this. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Here's proof that if we would understand exactly what his will is revealing to us from the scripture, the directive will of God, and we prayed in perfect accord with it, it has that kind of power. Isn't Jesus the one who said, if you had the faith of a little mustard seed, what could you do? Oh, say to this mountain, get thee up and hop into the ocean, go for a little swim. And that's what he said in Luke. Remember the parable, the unjust judge, the widow? When I come back, am I going to find that kind of faith? Will you be praying with that kind of faith? Look at the prayer of Elijah. Look at what he's praying for. You want me to go where? I'm familiar where the brook is in the Transjordan area. It's a foreboding place. There's nothing out there. He didn't even question it. He went. And he prayed a prayer that couldn't possibly make sense to a human mind. Pray that your own country would be in a drought for 3.5 years. One writer said, Elijah did not open and shut the heavens, but his prayer had power to move the hand that openeth and no man shutteth. When we pray, your will be done, not mine. But that strikes right at the heart, right at the very center, the epicenter of the pride of man. I want to pray that my will be done, in spite of what yours might say. So where does this power come from? Two places that we can see from Scripture. Faith, first of all, as I've been saying, is confronting Ahab. Took as much faith as it did to flee to this Transjordan area. And second, obedience. Unquestioning obedience. If this is what the Word of God is, if this is what a faithful brother, sister, preacher, pastor, deacon, whatever, said, showed me from the Word, that's it. I'm doing it. We should have that kind of fear of God. Folks, that's a healthy fear of God, yeah? That's healthy because it's the only way we should want to live. Obedience. The journey was long, the place inhospitable, yet he went without hesitation. Often we don't know how or when God will feed us, right? Until we arrive, but not just arrive to that place where we finally obeyed him, right? So get the metaphor here, right? So this is your life. We need to make this practical or it's useless for you. Whatever that is for you, you get to that place. Okay, here's the place of obedience. And now we want it to happen, don't we? Lord, it was hard enough for me to get here. Okay. How long is this going to be? Well, you're already off on the wrong foot, so it's liable to take much longer than you suspected at that point. Now it starts to dry up. What are you doing? He starts letting the kingdom that you cobbled together start to crumble. He often makes us wait until all of our resources dry up, yeah? Isn't that full dependency then? Lord, if that's what prevents me from living that blessed life, take it away. How's that for a prayer? When's the last time you prayed that? Take away the resources. Remember that couple of sermons ago when I was talking about those that are grounded in grace over against those who are controlled by their circumstances? Do you remember what the first one was? First category? Those driven by fear. My fear of circumstances override the fear I should have of God that would drive me to live according to this word. And so I got to do this. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. I have to do this. You are in bondage, my friend. The freedom is to say, come what may, I'm going to do what he says, as Peter did when they fished all night long in Luke 5. And this man on the shore had the temerity to say, push back out and cast your net on the other side. And Peter said, Lord, we fished all night. Nevertheless, at thy word. Against all human reason and all experience I've ever had, I will do it because your word says it. And if you want to call that legalism, you, my friend, could very well be as lost as a ball in high weeds. This is the only way I know how to be a good husband. This is the only way I know how to conduct myself in an ethical manner in the workplace. This is the only way I know how to worship my God. This is the place of his self-revelation. I don't know my God apart from this word. Without God, it is impossible to know God. God must reveal himself to me, and he does so right here. If we would only obey. But he's got to dry up the means. He's got to make things tough for us, doesn't he, sometimes? Before he reveals the means by which he will replenish you. The ravens come and they bring you food and water and you're refreshed. McLaren said, they who have ears to hear the command and hearts to obey, even if it seemed to strip them of all, will soon hear the assurance that secures abundance. End quote. I see what it runs up against? What does it run up against? Pride. Every time. No thanks, Lord. I will do this my way. Patience plus belief, therefore, equals strength. I want to put it in a formula. Very simple form. There it is. Greatest achievement that can be eked out in this life that's wicked and fallen, this struggling that God told Cain would be part and parcel of the fall that occurred because of sin. With thorns and thistles, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to get done whatever it is he's called you to in your life. This week, I'm reminding of the education that's finally over. But the greatest achievement of that, of all of that hard work and that struggling, is to produce a God-fearing soul. Because he's the only one that can get you through. He's the only one. Psalm 33 says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Paul says in Romans 3, people sin because they have no fear of God. When you sin, you do not have a proper fear of God. On those who hope in his steadfast love, that they that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in what? Famine. It's his promise to those that fear him. See, there's the qualifier. 34:10, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Why are we spending so much time dissatisfied, frustrated, craving, coveting, longing, striving, and never attaining? And God lets you become mired in your own self-imposed frustrations. And it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to be in that quicksand. You don't have to be caught up in that whirlpool. Remember how a whirlpool is formed? How's a whirlpool formed? Yeah. When two strong currents collide. Thy will be done. When that happens, no whirlpool. When my will meets him, his, there's a whirlpool. And guess who's going to get sucked down? Well, it's not going to be God. Not at all. Proverbs 10:3, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. I'll have to pick up. This next section is so important, but we're out of time. And it's the paradoxical reciprocity of giving and receiving. There's a way in which God provides for us through the means of what we give. God promises to provide through the things that other people give. We will pick up there next time, but I want to finish with a poem by a German theologian. He was also a Lutheran minister back in the 1600s. And he is reflecting on God's sovereignty. I want you to listen very carefully. That's why I want to end here with this. We're hard-pressed to write this way anymore with this level of confidence and the comfort that really is meant to be derived from God's sovereignty when we don't compete with it. Yeah? The internal peace, the blessed assurance that we are to get from it, from his sovereignty. Those times when I prayed, I've looked to the directive will of God. I believe I'm praying in accord, and yet it does not happen. Nevertheless, not why my will be done, but thine. So, Paul Gerhardt, who's also a hymn writer as well, writes this poem. Please listen carefully, and we're done. To God thy way commending, trust him whose arm of might, the heavenly circles bending, guides every star aright. The winds and clouds and lightning by his sure hand are led, and he will, dark shades brightening, show thee what path to tread. Although to make God falter, the powers of hell combine, one jot they cannot alter of his all-wise design. O projects and volition of his eternal mind, despite all opposition, their due fulfillment find. No more then droop and languish, thou sorrow-stricken soul, even from the depths of anguish whose billows o'er thee roll. Thy Father's hand shall draw thee, in hope and patience stay, and joy will soon shed o'er thee on an ever-brightening ray. All faithless murmurs leaving, bid them at last good night. No more thy vexed soul grieving, because things seem not right. Wisely his scepter wielding, God sits in regal state, no power to mortals yielding, events to regulate. Trust with a faith untiring in thine omniscient king, and thou shalt see, admiring, what he to light will bring. Of all thy griefs, the reason shall at the last appear. Why now denied, while now denied a season, will shine in letters clear. Then raise thine eyes to heaven, thou who canst trust his frown. Thence shall thy reward be given, the wreath and the crown. Thy God the palm victorious in thy right hand shall plant. Wilt thou in accents glorious, melodious hymns shall chant. Let's pray. Father, such glorious words for us to live by, such wonderful comfort and assurance that we have, if we would only embrace, accept with wholehearted compliance and joy your sovereign will, the outcome of all things. Yet, O Lord, you bid us to bring our petitions to you, but only to pray according to that will that is directed to us. Your wonderful, loving heart revealed in the Scriptures. Help us to do that, O Lord, to pray in that twofold sense, that we will never relent in praying for those who are suffering or perishing, in need or in want, but nevertheless, O Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, O Lord. Go with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.